At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Psalms, Psalm 32, verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. And in fact, we'll read the entire psalm focusing upon verses 8 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's turn now to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, again, this is God's word. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. This morning we saw the gracious lifting of that burden of sin and guilt that the Lord has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has sent his Son into this world to suffer and die, and on the cross of Calvary, the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore it up. We saw the word forgive or forgiveness in Hebrew means to take up, to bear up, to lift up. So that burden of sin has been lifted off of us and placed upon, laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried our sorrows and our iniquities and who has imputed his perfect righteousness to our account so that we stand right before a holy God. That is a burden graciously lifted. And so we're grateful for that. We celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. But we need to recognize that Psalm 32 is not merely a psalm about forgiveness. Because at the end of the day, the life of the blessed man or woman, the life of the Christian, is more than just forgiveness. The forgiveness that Christ gives to us in the gospel is a forgiveness that really paves the way for greater things to come. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not even just something where we live the Christian life and on an ongoing basis we have forgiveness. But salvation is more than forgiveness. And we can see that here in verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 32. Because here we see that this salvation involves a way of life, a manner of life, a pattern of conduct. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Now we'll look in a moment about who is likely speaking there and what the implications are, but you can see that when God gives us forgiveness, it's meant really to unburden us and take away that burden, that hindrance, so that then we can be freed up and liberated to move on and walk in the way of salvation, so that we can be freed up from the hindrance of guilt to run in the way of his commandments, to walk with him and to serve him. And that's why in our call to worship, when it speaks of Christ calling sinners to himself who are heavy laden, who are laboring in their sin, and he offers them rest, and he's offering to take away this burden, nevertheless, notice that he offers them, in place of their burden of sin, which he takes, he offers them the yoke and burden of the Christian life. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He goes on to say, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Christ removes the burden of guilt, but he does give us in the Christian life a set of responsibilities, a pattern of conduct and life, a burden that we must bear. And as he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now we don't want to confuse Christ's cross, Christ's burden, Christ's yoke of fulfilling the law of God in all of its precepts and penalty, but we must recognize that if we are the blessed person of Psalm 32, we will also take up the yoke and the burden of Christ and bear our cross daily. And that's the point here of verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in that way, in that path that you should go. I will guide you with my eye, a path of obedience and a path of gratitude. Now, the question is, who is speaking here? Up to this point in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7, David has been speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God is speaking, of course, but David is the direct speaker. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, when we did this as a psalm meditation, I think I did this psalm and I suggested that it was God speaking. And of course, it is God speaking, no matter how you interpret it. But let me suggest that perhaps this is God speaking through David himself. Certainly, the first seven verses are David speaking, and it would be natural for David to continue speaking. Now, we recognize that this idea of instructing and teaching and guiding really seems to suggest that perhaps this is God speaking. And you can notice in your New King James Version that when it says, I will guide you with my eye, it's a capital M in the word mine. So they're taking this as most likely referring to God. But let me suggest that although it could be God speaking, God could just come on the scene and begin speaking in this psalm, that there's good reason to think that it's God speaking through David. For instance, in Psalm 51, which is parallel to Psalm 32 in dealing with David's repentance of the sins of murder and adultery, Psalm 51, verse 13, it says that once David has the joy of salvation restored, then he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So the idea that David, as a response to God's forgiveness and restoration, will then be a mouthpiece of God's truth to call others in like manner to repent and to be forgiven, that this aligns with the context of these psalms as they relate to one another. In addition, we can just think of how this played out in the life of Peter. Peter, when he denied the Lord, or when Jesus was predicting that he would deny the Lord, in Luke 22, verse 32, he says of Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And the King James there, I think, says, when you are converted, when you have converted. Now, Peter's a converted man. He's regenerate. He doesn't need to be born again. But there's a sense in which his repentance is a conversion of sorts. And so here Peter is said, once you come to repentance, then you need to be calling and gathering others to repentance. Once you have converted, once you have been reclaimed, Peter, strengthen your brethren. And that's very likely, if it's David speaking, that's what he's doing here. God, through him, he's using him to strengthen us as believers who have hopefully cried out to God for the same forgiveness that David received and now need to learn the lessons that David learned about the Christian life. And it's interesting here, he says, I will guide you with my eye. What's that mean? Well, most likely, if we're thinking of David here, then what it's saying is that there are things in the Christian life that perhaps you or I have not experienced, but David has. David's experienced them, and he's warning us about these things. He's confronting us. He's educating us about these things so that we don't have to learn the hard way. If you're pulling out of an intersection and you can't really see if there's a car coming, sometimes if there's a car perpendicular to where you're at, they might look and see where there's traffic coming, and then they'll wave you on or they'll tell you to stop. Their eye is guiding you. Their experience, their perception is guiding you. And this is how the Lord often speaks to us. Certainly his eye guides us, his infinite perspective, no doubt about that. But often he uses the perspective of more experienced Christians who have gone down that road to then instruct us by what their own eyes have seen and guide us so that we don't make the same mistake. You see this in Pilgrim's Progress with the Slough of Despond. What does Christian eventually do? He has a sign built to warn pilgrims so that they don't fall into the Slough of Despond like he did. And so David here, if it's David speaking, is saying, I'm going to teach you the lesson I learned the hard way so that you can learn from what I saw, what I experienced, so that you don't have to learn the hard way. And no doubt that's the same perspective Peter had as he, for instance, was used by God to restore John Mark, who he calls in one of his epistles his son in the faith. Mark had deserted, and yet Peter's used to strengthen that erring brother. And so David is used to strengthen us. Now this afternoon, the first thing we'll consider here as we look at these verses is the believer's burden. The believer's burden. We have a yoke. We have a burden. We've been bought with a price, redeemed from bondage and slavery to sin. And Paul says in Romans, we've become slaves to righteousness. We've become debtors to the grace of God so that our very lives are now meant to be offered up as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. To live must be Christ. We must offer ourselves. And Paul says, that's not unreasonable. That's not asking too much. That's reasonable service for every Christian. And so, as Christians, if we've been saved, if we've been forgiven, we still have responsibilities. We have moral responsibilities, moral duties. We have a duty to read the Bible and to submit to the Word of God as it applies to our lives, Genesis to Revelation. We need to study the Word of God. We need to come and hear it preached. We need to take it in, chew on it, think about it, apply it. We need oversight from elders who understand the Word of God as they teach and instruct and warn us and meet with us. We need to be responsible to keep the Bible. We are responsible to keep the Bible, to obey it. But then the Word of God boils down our moral duties into a more simplified form so that we can understand it better, and that's the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, that we're to worship God and Him alone in the way He has appointed, with reverence and godly fear, especially on His holy day. We're to honor and respect the structures of authority that God has given. We're to promote the well-being of human life. We're to respect sexual purity and honor the lines, the boundaries that God has set within the covenant of marriage. We're to respect people's private property and not steal. We're to always speak the truth in love and never bear a false witness, and we're to be content with whatsoever things that we have, because covetousness is idolatry. And then we start back at commandment number one. But we're to meditate on the law of God day and night and to seek to obey God in reference to God himself and in relationship to our neighbor. And then we have to really heighten both our responsibility and our clarity of understanding. We have the teaching and example of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus Christ explains and expounds the moral law of God in a more powerful and insightful way than any of the prophets who came before him, obviously because he's the author of the law of God. He's the angel of Jehovah in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And so his teaching and example, his embodiment of the law, you read of his life and how he loved others. He gave his life on a daily basis in self-sacrifice to love his neighbor, and how he devoted himself in holiness and the fear of God to serve God and to submit his will, not my will, but your will be done. You can see in his teaching and example, you see the moral duties of the Christian laid out. This is the yoke. This is the burden. This is the cross, as it were, that we must bear. And there are times when it often does become a burden. And we need to recognize that. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus warns of those who perhaps hear of God's forgiveness, they hear of the blessedness of having your sins forgiven, and they receive that message with joy, and it seems like there's true spiritual life there with them. For Matthew 13, verse 20, and it seems like they're saved. But Jesus goes on to say that when things get difficult and there becomes a sense of burden and responsibility that attaches to that message of salvation, they fall away. He says, but he who received the seed on stony places, that is, he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. In other words, obedience to the word of God will bring responsibility, and at times it will feel like a heavy burden. It will be difficult. You will have to obey God. Maybe there's an immoral relationship that you're engaged in, and the word of God says you need to break that relationship. And that's hard, and that's a burden. Or maybe there's some kind of something going on at your job where they're forcing you to violate the moral law of God. Maybe they're forcing you to work on the Lord's day, or maybe they're forcing you to be dishonest. And the word of God would say, you need to put in your 2 weeks' notice. You need to find another job. And it can be a burden to bear the weight of that responsibility. And that really sort of, as they say, separates the men from the boys. That's what separates those who are truly on board, the man or woman of faith, from the false convert who, when it becomes inconvenient through tribulation or persecution because of the word, they stumble, they fall away. So we should not underestimate the responsibility and the weight of these duties that we have. There are also not just moral duties, but spiritual duties. Spiritual duties. And these are duties, but in a sense, these are the means of receiving God's grace to perform the moral duties. Reading the Bible, praying, fasting, meditating, all of these ways that we, by faith, receive strength from Christ, coming to public worship, participating in the sacraments, these are all duties that we have. We have a duty to perform them when we join as communicant members. We promise to do these things, but these are means of grace by which we can then have the strength and the faith and the law of God written on our heart to perform our moral duties. These are duties that we have, and they can sometimes be burdensome. It can be difficult. There can be a sense of heaviness in reading our Bible or praying or various other means of grace. But you see, if we're true Christians, we sense the responsibility that we have by the grace of God to serve him, to worship him, and to receive fullness of grace from him. And then we apply these things in terms of our various spheres of duty. Every believer in Jesus Christ has spheres of duty, aspects of their life, all of which must be subjected to King Jesus. He's Lord of all, and if you're saved, you've been bought with a price in the totality of your life, and you must submit to him in all of these aspects of life. And Galatians chapter 6 gives us a number of helpful categories and principles for understanding the spheres of duty that we have. Now, I'm going to refer to those verses more systematically and piecemeal. I'm not going to go in the order that Paul gives them. But Paul speaks of a general category of responsibility to all men, to all people, that we have a responsibility not just to help those of the household of faith to do good unto them, but to help all men, all people indiscriminately in society. We have certain responsibilities. There are people in society that need help to whatever capacity we have to help them. Maybe there's someone on the side of the road that needs help changing their tire. Whatever it is, there's a sense in which the Christian, according to his ability and his place and calling, has a duty to help all men, to be kind to all men. But of course, as he's saying here, it's especially the household of faith. So it's not just everybody indiscriminately, but there's a special responsibility for children of God to show kindness and mercy and to have a duty to bear the burdens of those inside the household of faith, because God has united us together in this one body, in this family of God. There's a heightened responsibility. That's why he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One another, bear one another's burdens. Bear the burdens of other Christians. When they grieve, grieve with them. Help them bear that burden. When they're having a difficult time, sympathize with them. When they're rejoicing, rejoice with them. When they need help in one way or another, try as best you can to make time to help them as best you can. That's a responsibility we have that's greater than any responsibility we have to the person walking down the street. And so there's a danger if somehow we're expending all of our resources on people outside the church, but we're not showing that love and care and support for those inside the church, that's a problem. I'm not saying that's the case in our congregation, but I'm saying that's the principle that Paul's getting at, especially those inside the church. But, you know, he also says that each one ought to bear his own load. So it's true that other people in the church should be helping out. For instance, if I need help, they should be helping me. If you need help, they should be helping you. But there's a responsibility that you and I have personally and as families that is more fundamental than the responsibility of other church members to help us. We need to bear our own load. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul famously says that he who does not provide for his household, the members of his household, is worse than an unbeliever. So he's taking this to an even greater, heightened sense of responsibility that we have to bear the load of our own family and our own household. We would not want a situation where there are other people in the church that are investing more in our own family than we are. If that's the case, that's not a testimony of the gospel. Paul says that's a problem. So we need to bear our own load. And that means even in the context of the family, we need to be considering not just the family, but ourselves personally. Each one must bear his own load. And so if I'm a father in my household and I'm teaching family worship and I'm instructing my children and I'm seeking to set the tone spiritually in my household, and I'm tending everybody else's vineyard, but I'm not keeping my own vineyard, I'm not doing personal devotions, I don't have a relationship that's vital with Christ, that's a problem. So you see, it starts with me taking responsibility for my own Christian life and then seeking to have that spill over in the context of service in the family, in the household. And then as those responsibilities are met, then I'm able to have that spill over into the church to help others. And then as the church is functioning properly, there will be an even greater, or there will be an additional spillover into the local community. This is the burden, the responsibility that Paul sets forth in those first 10 verses of Galatians 6. spheres of duty and responsibility. Now, if you look at these spheres, these responsibilities, at first glance, you're going to say, this is overwhelming. And I think probably many of us in the congregation right now, if we started to think through the situations, the responsibilities that we have personally, as families and in the church, and even helping people that aren't members of the church, we can look at Jesus' words in Matthew 11 and say, I just don't see that. I don't see how that yoke is easy and that burden is light, because I'm overwhelmed with this burden. It's important to recognize that what Jesus says here needs to be understood by comparison. That responsibility that we have as Christians to live the Christian life is only light and easy compared to the yoke, the burden, the cross that Jesus Christ has borne for us. It's light compared to hell. All you need to do, I mean, to put it in context, and I know it doesn't always ease the sense of the burden, because it's just, there are just responsibilities that we have, and it's difficult, but I'm saying it will help you to overcome that fear or that being overwhelmed, to think about the doctrine of hell. Think about the outer darkness, the lake of fire, eternal torment. Think about how that cup of wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ for your sake and for mine. And think about the eternal weight of glory that he has purchased for us. It's only in light of hell and the cross and the glory to come that we can truly appreciate the easiness and the lightness of the burden that we bear. Because Paul describes his ministry as being poured out like a drink offering. He describes the sufferings that he endured, and they were immense sufferings, burdensome sufferings. And yet he says it's a light, momentary thing compared to the eternal weight of glory. Now, I can't ease your burden, but I'm saying meditating on these things, when you see what Christ has done for you, all of a sudden it gives you a burst of energy to do things for him and to live for his glory. So that when you face these responsibilities, 1 John 5:3 says, if you face them with a knowledge of the love of God in Christ, then they will not be burdensome. For his commands, he says, are not burdensome. Because these commands are ways that we are conformed to the image of Christ, that we please Christ, that we show our love for Christ who saved us. They are burdens of love. As Jacob, it says, labored 7 years for his wife Rachel, we're told that it was but a short space of time because of the love that he had for her. And so when we're captivated by Christ's love, his self-sacrifice, and our response, that's when we can truly appreciate the rest and the peace, even in the midst of these burdens. Well, secondly, David warns us of the folly of self-willed living. The folly of self-willed living. Or we might say, to use biblical language, stiff-necked living. Throughout the Old Testament, God speaks of Israel as a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. And we often find ourselves acting that way in the Christian life. David warns us of that. He says in verse 9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. It's so easy for us, even as Christians, to fall into this pattern of life where we're just doing what we want to do. We're not bending. We're not submitting ourselves to the yoke. We're not going with the flow of what God has called us to do, but we're bucking against things. We're stiff-necked. We're kicking against the goads. And David is warning us. He's saying, don't do that. I've been through that. I've experienced that. My eye has seen the trouble of that experience. You don't want to go there. Because that course of living is irrational. He compares those of us, I mean all of us, let's face it, we've all been there. He compares us to the horse or the mule, the irrational creature. There's a humbling comparison. But he's saying, look, Here are these principles of God's moral law. Here are these spiritual duties that I've given you. Here are these spheres of duty in which you're to apply them. And you're not willing to do that. You know what you should be doing. You're not doing it. You know what the moral law says on this or that point, but you're not willing to budge. You're not willing to walk in God's commandments. God says that's a wrong and dangerous path. David says that's a wrong and dangerous path, but you're ignoring that. You're ignoring God. You're ignoring David, who's experienced it. That's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. And it's, as I mentioned, it's humbling. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing when our lives, which should reflect the image and glory of God, which ought to be conformed to the image and glory of Jesus Christ, there's our true dignity as believers, but when we who ought to be heading in that direction are compared to the horse and the mule. We're bearing the image of the horse and the mule. We're reflecting the folly of the horse and the mule. That's humiliating. And we need to take that in. When we're walking contrary to the commandments of God, whatever it may be, and God's commandments are saying, you need to get out of this relationship. You need to stop this practice. You need to put on the brakes and head in the other direction, and we say no, and we buck against this yoke. It's a problem. It's humiliating. The Bible oftentimes compares us in our sinfulness to animals, the pig returning to the mire, the dog returning to its vomit. In some cases, the Bible actually compares animals with us in a favorable way, that the animals actually have it all together, and we don't, by comparison. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Think about that. When we're walking in rebellion, we're actually worse than the animals. When you think of Noah's ark, at least the animals got in the ark. Aside from Noah and his household, all the human beings resisted and rejected the truth of God. And when we resist, when we rebel, we're no less foolish. And we're more foolish even than the animals. I mean, Balaam had to be confronted by his own donkey. This is David saying, look, humble yourself. Recognize the direction you're heading is the wrong direction. Because it's headed for unpleasantness. You're headed for a situation that you really don't want to go there. Look at what David describes in the first few verses that we saw this morning. Look where his disobedience led him when he refused to repent and confess his sin. His bones grew old. His groaning was all day long. The hand of God was heavy upon him. His vitality turned into the drought of summer. Is that really where you want to head with this? David says it's going to get more and more unpleasant, because what happens is, especially if you're a child of God, God will not let you continue in that negligent, sinful, rebellious path. What he's going to do is he's going to use the bit and the bridle. Just as a horse or a mule would be restrained in their wild ferocity, they'd be trying to run off and refuse to follow commands. In the same way, God uses the bit and the bridle of his providence to chastise us, to restrain us, to withhold blessings from us. We need to recognize that, yes, God's sovereign decree is immutable. God's plan is eternal and unchangeable. That's true. But there are things, you read it throughout the Old Testament, blessings that God says, if you had obeyed me, if you had obeyed and followed my commandments, you would have had honey from the rock, Psalm 81. You would have had the finest of wheat. There are blessings that you would have had according to the promises of my covenant that you have not experienced. They're being withheld from you. You're being held back and restrained from the good things that could be yours if you were walking in the path of obedience. And the worst part of all is that God needs at times for me and for you to use the bit and bridle just to get us to come near to him. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that for me and for you at times, if God doesn't bring a catastrophic event into our lives to get our attention, we won't come near to him. We'll ignore him. We'll forget him days without number. But then when he uses the bit and bridle, then we come near to him. Is that really the Christian life that you want to live? It's unpleasant, and it's also destructive, specifically destructive to others. David's sin, he's describing his sin, his backsliding, his murder, his adultery. And this is destructive. This is a path of destruction to others. Look at Uriah the Hittite. David was forgiven, but Uriah the Hittite is still dead. Look at Bathsheba. We forget sometimes the trauma of Bathsheba having her husband murdered and then becoming David's wife, and who can even put that puzzle together? David's infant son, whom the Lord caused to die in judgment for David's offenses. And then the bloodshed that followed in David's family as no less than three of his sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, died in various ways through the internal conflicts within David's household. Sin, rebellion, disobedience. We must learn from David's example. We don't want to go down that road. It's also deadly. And it could be deadly to your own soul. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:21, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death. You say, well, thus far we've been talking about believers, forgiveness, the Christian life, and that's true. There's no sense in which a Christian can lose his or her salvation. But, my friends, while there are the Davids and the Peters who are restored, there are also the Sauls and the Judases who are not restored within the professing church of God. And so David's here addressing us broadly. He's saying, look, I know I'm saved because I repented. But if you continue down that path that is right in your own eyes, who is to say that you will not end in death? Why would you be so presumptuous? How do you know that you're not a Saul or a Judas? The fact is, David's assurance of faith came because David repented. And David believed the promises and spoke to the Lord and ended that period of silence and backsliding. And my friend, if you're walking in disobedience, that's your path to assurance. That's your path to assurance. Otherwise, you're on a path to destruction. For all we know. For all we know. And we don't know. But are you content to not know? Repent. That's where the assurance is found. You'll notice here that David makes a contrast that's very telling. He contrasts in the final verses the believer, the one who trusts in the Lord, with the wicked. Notice here in verses 10 and 11, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. So the one who trusts in the Lord is not going to be characterized by unrepentant wickedness. Does that make sense? He's saying, on the one hand, we have the believer, and on the other hand, he doesn't say the unbeliever. He just knows that biblically we should understand that the unbeliever is going to be characterized by wickedness. And so he interjects this warning to the unconverted, to the wicked among God's people, that if you continue and you continue to refuse even the bit and the bridle, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. But you're not trusting if you're wicked, if you're not repenting. He goes on, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice the believer is there described as righteous. Even if we take it as the righteousness of Christ, it's followed up with uprightness of heart. So to live in unrepentant sin, wickedness, deceitfulness of heart, unrighteousness is inconsistent with the definition of the one who trusts in the Lord. And that's a warning of the danger of continuing in rebellion against this yoke. Thus far, we've looked at the believer's burden, folly of self-willed living, and now thirdly, we close with the believer's source of strength. The believer's source of strength. How is it that we as Christians, weak and feeble as we are, how is it that we can bear this burden? We've seen it's nothing in comparison to what Christ has done for us, but it's a lot compared to what we can handle in ourselves. It's overwhelming. So how can we possibly bear it? And David shows us in verse 10, second half of the verse, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. What he's saying here is that faith, the very first step to embracing and bearing this burden, this yoke, this cross, is faith in the promises of God. Faith is not our strength, but faith connects us to our strength. It's like an electrical cord. The cord itself doesn't light the light bulb or the lamp, but only when you plug it into the outlet do you see the power enter into that appliance and light the light bulb or whatever it is. It's through the power of Christ. But faith connects us to Christ. And the power then flows through us as the vine is connected to the branch. Jesus Christ, in union with us, imparts to us the strength that we need, and it's all by faith. And so we need to believe God's promises. What has God promised to do? Well, first of all, he's promised that he has taken away that burden of my sin and guilt. Let's just remind ourselves, our default, whenever we get up in the morning as sinners, is very often, if not all the time, to still have that sense of burden. We see it in David, a true believer. He's justified, but he's going through, in the first few verses of the psalm, all kinds of burden concerning his sin. And even when we're not burdened to that extent as believers, we do need to recognize that if we don't start the day preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves that that yoke of bondage has been taken away, that our sins have been forgiven, we're starting off on the wrong foot. That's why personal devotions is so important. It's not a superstitious thing that, oh, if I didn't do it, then things are not going to go well. But it actually reminds you of the gospel so that you're starting off your day unburdened by your sin. And you're trusting God as well to give you the sanctifying grace that you need to overcome sin. Because as Paul says, yes, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's only in knowing and believing that God the Holy Spirit is working already inside of us to will and to work for his good pleasure that we're going to be able to work it out. We need to realize what he's working into us and believe it and be consciously aware of that working. We need to believe that he will not give us burdens beyond what he will enable us to bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's great news for all of us. God will not give you a burden or a temptation or a trial that is beyond what you can bear by his grace. You need to believe that. That's going to encourage you that what you're facing is really not insurmountable. It's not overwhelming. By the grace of God, you can do it. You can do all things through him who gives you the strength. And he will give you the strength. He'll give you the help and the provision, all things you need for life and godliness. See, if you're not believing actively, I'm not talking about some doctrinal conviction in the back of your mind. I'm talking about exercising conscious faith in God's promises. It's also encouraging to recognize, or insightful to recognize, that you cannot bear the yoke of Christ and the yoke of guilt and bondage at the same time. And so this is a warning to those who make shipwreck of their faith. We might say one of the reasons perhaps that they fell away is that they were never truly liberated from the burden of sin, and they tried to take on the Christian life in their own strength apart from the grace of God. But it's also a reminder for us as believers. It's a reminder for us as believers that the more that we sense our freedom from the guilt and bondage of sin, the more we will be liberated to run in the way of his commandments with greater energy and freedom. So we need faith. We also need a vital and unceasing prayer life. What is it that characterized David's period of scandal and backsliding? Well, we saw in verse 3, it was when he kept silent. That's when his bones grew old. That's when he groaned all day long. That's when the hand of God was heavy upon him. That's when his vitality turned into the drought of summer. It was when he kept silent, when he didn't have open lines of communication with the Lord. And my friends, prayerlessness will make us weary. Sometimes we think that we're wearied by prayer or by public worship, or we're wearied by this or that ordinance of God that he's given us, reading our Bible. But what are we really weary of? It's not God's ordinances. Perish the thought. God's ordinances are not going to make us weary. It's the things of this world that take the place of God, that sap our strength throughout the week and in the evening hours, that then sap our strength away so that we don't have vigor in the presence of God. It's our prayerlessness, our lack of communion with God, that makes religion weary. It's not religion that's wearying you. It's other things that need to be pruned and taken out so that God can have the preeminence. I realize there are certain extraordinary weeks, and sometimes we just have crazy weeks, but the point is, prayerfulness will give you that strength. A vital and unceasing prayer life, time with the Lord, making preparations for that time with God, even in public worship, will give you the strength that you need to bear this burden and to bear all the burdens in your life. But when you keep silent, that's when you begin to fade as a leaf. Well, finally, the joy of salvation. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and it's the joy of salvation that David desires in Psalm 51, and it's the joy of salvation that he speaks of at the end of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So don't fight against the yoke or the burden, but be empowered by the worship and the praise and the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord, if you think about Pilgrim's Progress, we saw this morning, what did Christian do when he sensed that his sins were forgiven? What did he do? He leapt three times for joy. And that ought to be our response. If we truly understand the sinfulness of our condition and the glory of Christ, we will then be flooded with a sense of joy, and the Christian life will not be a have-to, but a get-to. When we consider the hell that Christ has saved us from, the cross he has borne for us, and the eternal weight of glory. And so it's a mind game. It's all about our thoughts. It's all about our meditations. Are we believing the promises? Do we have them constantly before our view? Are we constantly communing with God? And are we rejoicing in the things that matter most? That's the solution. And that will give us the strength that we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this day that you would be glorified in our sanctification, in our Christian lives. We know that you delight to fellowship with us, and we pray that you would draw us into your fellowship, that we would not be silent, but that our tongue would be loosed to sing the praises of him who has brought us out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.